Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee this morning hour in humble worship and praise. And we come into Thy presence, dear Father, eager to be happy this day. And we come with mourning hearts and mourning faces to receive Thy blessing. And dear Father, we pray that Thou will be mouth and wisdom to Brother Ken, that he may bring forth from Thy storehouse of truth those things which will help us and stay our hearts in the days to come. We pray for Thy dear Israel, the world over, that Thou wouldst keep Thy people from the evil one, that Thou wouldst cause them to triumph day by day. And also we pray that Thy kingdom may come, and Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that this nighttime of sin and weeping may be forever past, and all mankind may be ushered into Thy glorious liberty of the sons of God. And now bless us as we wait before Thee, dear Father, and abide with us and with all who love Thee, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, now, brethren, it'll be our privilege to listen to our brother Ken Rawson. And he selected as his subject, "Perfect Love Casteth Out Fear." Perfect Love Casteth Out Fear. Brother Kenneth Rawson.
Thank you, Brother Ed. And it is difficult to express in words the blessings that Sister Virginia, Phil, and myself have received this week by fellowshipping in your midst. As Brother Ed announced, our subject is Perfect Love Cast Out Fear, and you can see from the size of the charts and the size of the lettering that this talk wasn't meant for this hall or this convention. It was what I call a throwaway talk. You make it once and you don't intend to use it again, but I pulled it out. So excuse the small lettering. Those who can see it and you feel ambitious enough or none disconcerted enough to move forward so you can read it all well and good. Actually, we're not going to be referring to it in detail. It just will be an aid to catch at a glance some of the points we cover rather quickly. First of all, we want to express the warm Christian love and greetings of Janet and Obi Albert, our daughter and son. They really miss being here. Virginia talked to them this morning, or yesterday morning. They said they just felt like hopping in the car and driving out for a day. They miss being here so much. It's been a blessing seeing brethren we don't see very often, and sometimes it can be a little disconcerting. You know, I haven't seen Bud Kirkham for about 6 or 7 years, and he came up to me when I first greeted him. He said, "Say, Ken," he says, "how does it feel like, you know, we were used to be the young brethren in the truth movement, now we're the old timers?" And that really shakes you. Anybody asks me at what point you become an old timer, I usually say, "Well, you're older than me." Perfect love casteth out fear. You recognize these words as found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment," and more properly, "fear hath punishment." The thought of the Greek is punishment. "He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Deal briefly with "because fear hath punishment." As we develop our theme, we're going to find that the manifestations of fear, the emotions of fear, are caused by the imperfections of the flesh. And these emotions of anxiety, apprehension, alarm, dread, being threatened, challenged, jeopardized, feeling insecure, feeling crowded, take their toll upon us. They are the automatic punishment for the imperfections of the flesh that are in us. For the most part, they're Adamic imperfections. and it is the consequence of Adamic sin. But to the degree that these imperfections have any willfulness, to that degree the emotions of fear that accompany them will be the automatic punishment for the degree of willfulness that is involved in that sin. Perfect love casts out fear. I have a sliding situation up here. All of us have love in varying degrees. How many have attained perfect or complete love? Our text said, he that feareth is not perfected in love, or he that fears is not perfected in love. One way to determine if we have complete or perfect love is the fear test. But this is only one way. Do we fear what man is able to do to us? Fear not him that is able to kill the body and not able to kill the soul. Do we feel that the time might come when we will suffer physical violence for the truth's sake? In our crime-ridden society, do we feel that we will suffer perhaps physical violence, as some of our brethren have, just because of senseless crime? Do we shun from witnessing for fear of sophisticated persecution, what man might say or think, the ridicule, the cold shoulder, the jeer? Probably the greatest test of fear that we face are the more mild tests of fear. The experiences of intimidation, the feelings of being threatened or crowded, dreading certain people situations, these are also expressions of fear. Now, our lesson is going to mainly deal with fear as it relates to hindering our love for the brethren. But first we'll deal briefly with fear situations in the world. Do we feel bodily harm in this senseless, violent crime society? Some of our brethren have been mercilessly beaten up. For example, Sister Morehouse. Some of our brethren have been brutally murdered. Brother Matus. Do we fear these possibilities? Then there's job-threatening situations. One, our prestige and reputation is continually threatened oftentimes at our work, threatened by others. How do we relate to these who threaten us? Then the fear of the loss of job itself, and this fear toward those who are creating our job insecurity. Can we love them, or do we manifest fear? The imperfections that cause the emotions of fear towards them. There are two aspects to fear. One, fright or intimidation. Two, dislike for the person involved. Now, the perfect love that casts out fear has two parts. You know, the more we love someone, the more we trust them. Part one to perfect love that casts out fear is love for God. We should have learned to trust the Heavenly Father so much that we can love Him completely. Consequently, we trust His love would not permit situations that would not be for eternal welfare. Part two in perfect love that casts out fear. We should, one, show we are not intimidated in fear situations. And two, we should show concern for the individuals that are harming us. Why should we show concern for the individuals that are harming us? Why? Because God sent His only begotten Son to die for that person that is harming us. I'm going to give three examples of facing fear situations in the world, possible violent situations, and not showing intimidation and showing concern for the individual. One is a worldly example. A young friend of mine, a Jewish friend, I helped him in his CO case during the Vietnam War. Very noble chap. A fellow came up to him on the subway stairway in New York with a knife and says, give me your money. He says, no. The fellow says, I can kill you. He says, I know you can kill me, but I would be harming you if I gave you my money. The fellow walked away. He would not be intimidated, but yet he showed concern for that individual. I don't know if you heard about Brother Peter Collin. You know, Brother Peter feels it would be a denial of present truth to move out of the neighborhood that was being taken over by a minority race. The first black family that moved into his neighborhood, he and Mirza marched up to the door the first day, rang the doorbell, welcomed in the neighborhood, gave him the first volume, told him their address, and says, you're welcome to our house at any time. We love the Bible and would like to discuss the Bible with you. And the neighborhood has been taken over completely by blacks. And Peter just had a wonderful time with them, witnessing to the truth and having studies with them. A year or two ago, a black fellow about 6'5" or 6'7" rang the front bell in the morning. Peter opened it, said, could I use your phone? Peter said, sure, come on in. Went to the phone, fellow says, could I have a drink of water? Peter says, certainly. Peter walks through the kitchen thinking he'd get the drink of water while the fellow was using the phone. The fellow follows him into the kitchen. Now, this part of the story, I'm not quite sure of whether the fellow pulled the weapon or not. He said to Peter, I want your money. Peter, who had shown such loyalty and love to that neighborhood, was so indignant. He would not be intimidated. He turns around and he says, get out of my house. 6'5" ran right out the door. Mirza said, we better call the police and report this. Peter said, okay. They called the police. Newspaper reporters heard it. Big headlines. 5'2" man chases, 80 years old, chases 6'5" burglar out of the house. Many years ago, I guess it was about 1946 or 1947, I hate to tell the year, I was in Oregon as a conscientious objector stationed in a camp on the coast. There was gas rationing, we had a hitchhike because we wanted to get any place because we didn't make money as COs in those days. I was trying to get from Newport, Ed? Newport, Oregon, over to Corvallis and then to Salem, Oregon, to meet with Hannah and Leland Parson for the weekend. So I was hitchhiking, and that's the mountain terrain in between those two highways, the main intersection of highways there. And I was walking hours and hours. I got a ride to a certain point, and then I was walking hours and hours, no cars even coming. It got dark, then a car came along, two young fellows, and their girlfriends were in the car. I think they're either Mexican or Indian. And I mention these terms only that we have to appreciate the natural hatred that it is possible for minority races to have because of the way they have been treated in the past. And we have to appreciate that. They passed me up, they saw me walking alone, they stopped, slammed on the brakes. Both of the fellows got out of the car and started running towards me. They were about 50 feet away when they stopped the car. Their girlfriend started hollering out, let them alone, let them alone. Here I am in the middle of the forest, and I was going to be, my first impulse, well, I better get out of here. Where am I going to go? I said, Lord, it's up to you, whatever happens. They came up to me. And I said, yes, can I help you? They swore at me, turned around, and went away. Perfect love to cast out fear. First, we must love our Father to the extent that we have confidence that nothing will happen to us that is not for our eternal welfare. And secondly, let us show the person that is trying to harm us that we are not afraid or intimidated, but rather we love him and show concern for him. What would I do if I was faced with violent crime today, which I'm sure would be much more ominous than the situation I faced many years ago? I don't know what I would do. I hope I would have the faith to show that I was not intimidated. I hope I would have the concern for that individual to say, first, let's pray. I know this sounds very naive, but I hope I would try to do that. Fear hinders loving our brethren. 1 John 4:18, he that fears is not perfected by love, or is not perfected in love. The emotions of fear in brethren situations are listed on the first chart. We feel anxious, apprehensive, alarmed, dread, or we feel threatened, challenged, intimidated, jeopardized, crowded, or we feel insecure. Now, I want to give example of another number of brethren situations where we experience emotions of fear, possibly experience emotions of fear. When a newer brother is elected as an elder or deacon, and we are not, do we feel threatened or intimidated or crowded by them? A newer brother or sister in the truth might be able to express their thoughts and studies and testimonies better than we, solely because of their natural abilities. But others seem to think they're more spiritual than we are and appreciate them more than us. Do we feel threatened, challenged, jeopardized? We could be a brother or sister who holds an office in a class and we're replaced by somebody else. Do we feel threatened, intimidated, rejected, alarmed? We have a personality, or we are personally criticized, or the doctrines we stand for are attacked, or the activity or service we are engaged in is criticized. Do we feel threatened, alarmed, intimidated? When the class or organization or group we are active with comes under fire, do we feel a party spirit of alarm, or feel threatened, feel insecure? When the doctrines we believe are attacked, do we feel challenged, apprehensive, alarmed? We might be elders of long standing in the ecclesia, and somebody in the class criticizes or challenges or disagrees with the policies we are espousing. Do we feel threatened, jeopardized, apprehensive? We might hold a position or office in a movement, and someone criticizes our policy or the policy of our group conduct. Do we feel threatened, intimidated? We might be the wife of a prominent elder of a class or of a movement, and our husband is criticized. Do we feel the emotions of fear, alarm, anxiety? Do we feel threatened or intimidated for our husband's sake? You know, in many classes, problems are due not to the differences and trials between elders, but rather the trials are due to how their wives react to these differences. Do we dread business meetings or being with brethren we don't agree with or being with brethren we don't get along with? Do we feel threatened when our class accepts suggestions from another brother or sister over ours? You know, in the reprint article, Brother Russell suggests that generally speaking, there's going to be two classes in the little flock: those who by nature are kindly and gentle, and those who by nature tend to be harsh and aggressive. And he sort of felt sorry for those who by nature tend to be harsh and aggressive, because they're usually looked down upon as being the less spiritual, he says. But all things being equal, the little flock will probably be composed 50-50 of both groups. Most of us are in one or the other of these two groups. Think of the brother in the category you are not in. Do you feel intimidated in your interaction and your interplay with them? Then there's positions that all of us in varying degrees maintain. What is our reaction when a brother suggests that our class use a speaker from a group of Bible students that we don't think too highly of? What is our reaction when the class or a brother in the class suggests
using truth literature from a source that we don't agree with. Now, these suggestions and actions by others that cause fear emotions in us, these suggestions and actions might or might not be right. I'm not saying that they're right. They might be entirely wrong. But how do we react to these brethren who say and do these things? Let us beware of the deception of fear. When we feel personally threatened or offended, we will always try to convince ourselves, and this is the deception of fear, we will always try to convince ourselves that some principle is at stake, and to justify our actions and wrong reactions, when actually it is our hurt ego that is at stake. If we can convince ourselves that a principle has been violated or the truth has been violated, oh, then we can cover our fear emotions and our wrong reactions and say we're defending the truth and the principles of righteousness. Much that we equate, myself included, as righteous indignation and defending the truth can in reality be the emotions of fear towards our brother. Most of us experience these emotions of fear in brethren situations. Sometimes the feelings of being threatened, intimidated, jeopardized are all bound up in a big ball of hurt. All of us will feel these emotions of fear because all of us are imperfect. And these emotions of fear are caused by the imperfections of the flesh. Having these emotions of fear listed in the first chart is not a sin in itself. If we feel this hurt, then we should be alarmed that we have these emotions of fear and we should try to deal with them and not let them follow through into works of fear. If we can recognize the symptoms of fear by the emotions of fear and rise above them and instead exercise love for our brethren, then we will be exercising the perfect love of our text instead of the works of fear. And the works of fear are defensiveness, coldness, aloofness, isolation, party spirit, gossiping, contentiousness, strife, belittling, wire pulling. We'll go back and deal briefly with several. When I say isolation, I do not mean that there will not come times when it might be necessary to split over doctrine to truth. You know, Brother Russell had a very idealistic concept concerning division and a very realistic concept. The idealistic concept was stay together as long as possible. The realistic concept was if you come together and do nothing but haggle and argue, and there's such an unhealthy atmosphere, it's better to split so that you have meetings in a peaceful atmosphere. But division does not mean isolation. Isolation is an emotion, or rather a work of fear. Strife. The word strife, there are several words strife in the New Testament. The word strife that's used in Galatians 5:20. I used to have Galatians in my Bible. Where Paul is listing the various works of the flesh. He says in verse 20, some of them are idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. These are interesting ones that we don't usually get involved in. Strife here is from a Greek word that means using your official position to cause dissension or division. The word variance here means a third party coming between you and I and trying to separate us. Have we as elders ever gone into a class, given our talk, and then perhaps on the platform or in our personal fellowship suggested that this class should divide? a third party entering in and causing division between two parties. And we feel that this is involved in wire pulling. And then there's 2 Peter 2:5. Remember, or rather 2 Timothy 2:5. Remember, Paul, when writing to Timothy, is just not writing to the church in general. He's writing to an elder, and he's admonishing Timothy how an elder should speak and act and conduct themselves. And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Here he's talking about athletic contests, and he's using that illustration. He says, nobody's going to win the crown. Nobody's going to gain the victory, be awarded the victory, unless he plays the game fair according to the rules. Now, why would Paul have to say this to Timothy, an elder? To play the game according to the rules. Brethren, it has been a sad history of the Harvest Movement that the leaders have not played the game by the rules. We as elders, because of our position, are so tempted to feel that the end justifies the means. We must play by the rules. We must strive lawfully. If we do not curb these emotions of fear, they will result in the works of fear. And these works of fear are caused by the imperfections of the flesh: pride, jealousy, envy, selfishness, self-first, approbativeness, prejudice, bigotry, distrust, touchiness, criticalness. Just a word about one or two of these points. Prejudice. How many of us believe the way we do believe as Bible students and view other Bible students solely from our Bible student background or the geographical area we are in? Bigotry. How many of us have a parrot knowledge of the truth? We repeat the truth the way leaders say it, whether they say it right or whether they say it wrong. And you know, we can have a parrot knowledge of Brother Russell. Whoever believes the truth just because Brother Russell said it and has not done what Brother Russell said, gone to the scriptures and proven it for himself, such a person is just as much a bigot as a Baptist who accepts the Baptist faith because the minister told him. We must not have a parrot or bigot knowledge of the truth. Brother Russell pointed us to the scriptures, and he says, only as the volumes point you to the scriptures and you prove these points of the volumes by the scriptures will this be a real living faith in your life. And I say none of this to minimize the writing of Brother Russell. I hope all of you know my position towards the writing of Brother Russell. Now I'm going to give 3 background reasons for the remainder of the points I'm going to make in this talk. Background reason number 1. You know, I've been very happy to be associated over the past number of years with you, brethren, the independent brethren who have appreciated the present truth as it has been revealed in the 6 volumes of studies in the scriptures. What is our main test? Know that the devil can't take the truth from us because the truth is so necessary for our sanctification. That's the purpose of the truth for our sanctification. If he can't take the doctrines of truth from us, the knowledge of truth from us, he's going to take the next step and try to prevent that truth from sanctifying us. He will use pride and a holier thou and then thou attitude that I have the truth to tempt us to stop at that point and not let the doctrines of truth have their intended purpose of sanctifying us in Christ Jesus. And I believe this is one of the main tests that we in the independent movement are facing. Not having this holier-than-thou attitude that hinders the truth from having a sanctifying effect in our lives. Background reason number two. Look around you. There are many brethren who are not involved in the doctrinal issues of 12 and 15 years ago, the doctrines of the reign and restitution and the associated doctrines. Many of these brethren around you seriously question that these doctrines are important. Well, someone might say, we should be giving stronger doctrinal talks. Maybe yes. Maybe no. Quite frankly, some of these brethren are saying they're turned off by the strong doctrinal talks that are given. Background reason number three. What is happening that I just described in the independent movement is having its counterpart in the dawn movement. Many brethren in the dawn movement did not face the issues of 12 and 15 years ago, and they're saying to the leaders of the dawn movement, we're not responsible for those issues. We're not concerned about those issues. Those are your problems. And these brethren want to dialogue with non-dawn brethren. At this point, I might be getting in hot water, so I think I better briefly state my doctrinal position. And it's only brief, so don't hold me to it as a complete statement. Doctrinally, doctrines for eldership, I feel, certainly the ransom, the sin offering, the presence, public witnessing, certainly, and the whole prophetic package, Volume 2 and Volume 3. Doctrinal basis for fellowship? Very broad. With the exception of Galatians 5:12. And I feel that there are scriptural reasons for the broadness of my basis of fellowship. And I will be very happy during the question period to give scriptural reasons for my doctrinal standards for eldership. And scriptural reasons for my doctrinal standards for fellowship. But I ask the favor of brotherly love from you. Don't go away from this convention saying that Brother Ken Rawson is compromising the truth because he has a broad standard for fellowship. Don't say this unless first you ask me for my scriptural basis for fellowship. Then, if you want to say it all, well and good. Now, I think there's one area that we're especially vulnerable to fear, and that is the area of maintaining positions. Many stand for certain positions of doctrine, of association, tight association, or broad association, ecclesia prerogatives versus organization. Certain harvest activities. Others stand for certain doctrinal concepts. Now, there is nothing wrong with maintaining positions. There's nothing wrong with idealism. But the question we want to evaluate is, how do we maintain these positions? How we maintain these positions reveal if we have any of the symptoms of fear. We're going to briefly mention three levels of maintaining position. There's the individual level. You know, as I look out upon the audience here, I won't look in the direction I'm going to talk about now. It might be too revealing. But I see a brother. When I see him, I think of a certain prosperity concept. I look at another brother or sister, and I think of a certain doctrinal concept or a rigidity towards doctrine or a looseness towards doctrine. I look at another brother or sister, and I see an idealism for a type of activity and truth service. And all of this It's good to have idealisms. But whether we realize it or not, we are reflecting positions to our brethren. Then there's the second level, ecclesia level of maintaining positions. You know, whether we realize it or not, we might belong to classes that other brethren feel are maintaining positions in the truth movement. For instance, Fort Worth, New Brunswick, Akron, New York City, Chicago. I'm sure that brethren throughout the country feel that these different ecclesias maintain certain positions. Some of them very diametrically opposite positions, to be sure. Then there is the movement level of position. First, the organizational position, DAWN, PBI, Divine Client Foundation. Then there are committees that are above the ecclesia level that conduct public activities in foreign countries, such as the African Committee, the India Committee. And then on the movement level, there are the independent or unaffiliated classes that, whether we realize it or not, we are sending out signals. We are maintaining a position to others. And then we might even say there's a fourth level. We're getting into the international realm now. There's beginning to begin international convention every other year, which might or might not be maintaining another position. Now, we want to say that we're not dealing with what positions are right or wrong. It is very obvious that not everybody can be right. Somebody's wrong down along the way. So although there's nothing wrong with maintaining positions, we should make every effort to make sure that the position that we maintain is a scriptural position. And any position we advocate to the brethren is a scriptural position. But at this point, we're not evaluating the rightness or wrongness of our position. But rather, do we have fear of our brethren or love for our brethren whose position differs from ours? And the way we take our stand for our position, whether they be doctrinal positions, activity positions, association positions, or prophetic positions, the way we take our stand on these positions reveals if we have the emotions and works of fear, or reveal if we have complete love. And only we ourselves can read the index, this index in our hearts. We cannot read our brother's heart, but read our hearts we must if we expect to gain the crown. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing through strife, party spirit, or vain glory, personal glory. We should continually ask ourselves these two questions. One is, am I personal stand for scripture, for a scriptural cause? Am I motivated by any degree of vainglory? Two, in supporting a group cause or an ecclesia cause, am I motivated by any degree of personal and or party spirit? Now, none of us are objective enough to recognize vainglory or partisanship, a party spirit, readily. We must look for the symptoms of fear that are the emotions of the party spirit, and then make sure that they don't result in works of fear towards our brethren. Now I'm going to give three warnings, and I include myself in these warnings. Warning number one. We can take the right stand for the wrong reason. To the degree our stand for the truth has any of the works of fear, to that degree we are manifesting the wrong spirit. Warning number two. It is very easy for our ego and or partisanship to get intertwined with our position. As long as our position is a means to an end, the serving the Lord, the truth, the brethren, all is well. But we have to be on guard that our position is a means to an end and not an end in itself. Now, how do we know which? If we show any of the works of fear on this list towards our brethren, towards those who disagree or question our position, then our position might be coming an end in itself and not the means to an end of glorifying the Lord. Warning number three. even if our position is right. If our ego or partisanship spirit shows works of fear towards others who disagree or question our stand, then we are putting our position above the Lord's arrangement. Because if we gossip, isolate, are contentious, wire pull, then our pride is in the way. We have been personally hurt or offended, or our self-interests are at stake. And this means that our ego or party spirit means more to us than the Scriptures.
Than the scriptural truth that we might be representing. And we manifest the work of fear. At best, we draw aloof. We are cold or isolate ourselves from sources of criticism and questioning. At worst, those who disagree or question us become the victims of gossiping, even our refined gossiping, the victims of our backbiting and our wire pulling to eliminate their influence. Oh, it's so easy to see wire pulling in the other group of Bible students. Every group of Bible students, every ecclesia experiences wire pulling. Why? All of us dwell in sinful flesh. A word on gossiping. Have you ever noticed that when we gossip to defend our position, we don't consider it gossiping? No, this is standing for the truth. But is it? Well, someone might say, Brother Russell said at times it is in the best interest of all to point out the wrong of a brother. Yes. If we use his two limitations that he follows up in making that statement. Limitation number one. This should be the great exception to the rule, to be used only as a last resort. Limitation number two. When we impart this adverse information concerning our brethren, it should hurt us. Do we hurt inside when we say something adversely about our brother? If we don't hurt inside, it is just plain gossip. Then there's a third limitation we should live by. And when I say this about gossip, I include myself. We're all guilty of it. A third limitation. Tell the person that this is hearsay information that we're giving them about our brother. We might feel it's entirely right, it might be entirely right, but tell the person that they are hearing hearsay information. Now what they should do is go up to that party and get his side of the story. And if they find that it differs from what we said, then we should be willing to get together with that third party and with this individual we told this bit of information to. If we are not willing to get together on a Christian basis, then we have no right in imparting this adverse information about our brother. Now, our emotions of fear, right or wrong, in the election of elders and speakers. We might fear harm that a brother is not sound in the truth, that he might do harm at these elected a speaker or an elder. Well, by what we've been saying, shouldn't we reason that if a wonderful article, 5921, entitled Love in the Classes, and in a subheading, Justice First, Then Love, he brings out that much of the problems in the ecclesias are due to the fact that the brethren in business meetings are not living by the standards of justice first before love. They're exercising human sentimentality in their voting, and because of this, the ecclesias are having problems. Therefore, according to the standards of justice and righteousness, we should set doctrinal standards for eldership and vote accordingly. Human sentimentality should not enter into this. However, to the degree we vote against a brother for a non-scriptural reason, to that degree, we are exercising the fear of our lesson. There is only one way to cast out fear, and that is by replacing the imperfections of the flesh, one by one, with the qualities of perfect or complete love. But I warn you, it will cost dearly in hurt, rebuff, suspicion. We find this in 2 Corinthians 12:15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved, Paul said. Oh, how sad, yet how true, that the more we love at times, the less we are loved. What volumes this speaks of the perversity of our fallen nature, and all of us, myself included, are at times guilty of this reaction. Sometimes we are wrong in a situation with a brother, and the more loving the other party is to us, it just seems to build up in us a resentment, a fear towards that person. Or if we are jealous of another's privilege of service, or if they are esteemed more than us, the more they show us love, the less we tend to trust them. How sad. So we will experience hurt and rebuff and suspicion if we try to practice perfect love, because often the more we love, the less we will be loved. Perfect love casts out fear. From one standpoint, love is the fruit of the Spirit. From a second standpoint, all of the fruits of the Spirit, or from the standpoint of 1 Corinthians 13, all of the fruits of the Spirit equal perfect love. And that's the approach we're using on this chart. We're listing all of these fruits of the Spirit as making up the total, in total, being love. And this is the perfect love that casts out fear. Faith. A loving trust that God will not permit a situation to come up that will harm our eternal welfare. Faith knowledge. Instead of a bigot or a parrot knowledge. A bigot knowledge of the truth or a parrot knowledge of truth is liable to show the emotions and works of fear. Then long suffering. Suffering as long with our brethren as God has suffered with us. Understanding. Understanding our brother and his position. Humility. Not afraid of our brother's promotion in the class. Esteeming our brother better than ourselves. Gentleness. Not strife or retaliation. Goodness. Act of concern for others. Forbearing. Withholding judgment and punishment. Joy. The ability to rejoice and another's joy and promotion. Generosity of viewpoint. Now, it so happens that faith is our first step of perfect love to cast out fear. And exercising these other qualities, replacing our imperfections of the flesh with these other qualities of love, will divert us from following through on our emotions of fear, divert us from going into works of fear. Rather, we will be exercising works of perfect love. If one, we have faith that the Lord is permitting this experience for our eternal welfare, no amount of attacks that the brother make on the truth or make on us or make on the position that we might be maintaining can harm us, can harm the truth, can harm the Lord's arrangement, because he is overall in his providences, having this loving trust. And therefore, instead of lashing back, to exercise step two, these qualities of love towards those who disagree with us. Now, for the balance of our period, we want to try to list some practical ways of casting out fear and thus thereby practicing love. Many of these
suggestions we give will be exercising the qualities of love that we have listed here. First, practical way of casting out fear is accepting what I call unhewn altar experiences in our fellowship arrangement. You know, when Israel went into Canaan, the Lord says, make altars of unhewn stone. Don't shape the stones. Don't shape your altar. You know, we're willing to sacrifice. We're willing to do anything for the Lord if we can shape the experience. But we're to sacrifice on unhewn altars, altars that we don't shape. And this should be our relationship with the brethren, too. You know, at times we only wish that that sister or brother were in our class. We get along with them so well. Oh, it'd be so wonderful to fellowship with them two or three times a year. You know, we have convention friendships. We just long to come for a convention. There are certain brethren we just want to see so much, and we single them out, and we spend so much time with them, and properly so, rightly so, and it's so difficult to leave them. And we just all wish we could take them back to our home class. It'd be better fellowship with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Right? Wrong. In these limited relationships, we do not see each other's imperfections. Our ideal brethren, when they come into our class arrangement, when they interplay and interchange in the business meetings and in the studies, oh, we begin to see each other's imperfections and the trials come. I know brethren that have gone halfway across the country to meet with an ideal class, only to find their greatest trials have come in that class. Accept unhewn altar experiences in our fellowship with the brethren. That the Lord has permitted these brethren to be in our midst and to have interplay with them, and not exercise fear. This cannot harm our eternal welfare, but rather deal with the situation by exercising these qualities of love towards them. Our second point in casting out fear, 2 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience and without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night, desiring greatly to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy. Oh, Paul just reveled in thinking of the times he was with Peter, or rather Timothy, and the time that Timothy in his love just shed tears with Paul. And this was so precious to Paul, and such a help to Paul. Thanking the Lord for past memories of fellowship and activities, I find to be the most effective way in casting out emotions of fear. I cherish my past friendships in Christ, and I cherish their memories. The sifting sands of time have changed some of my relationships. In some instances, divisions and trials have followed, but I still cherish the memories and thank the Lord for those past ties in Christ. And this to me is a rich blessing, which inspires me to still love these brethren, even though I might doctrinally disagree with them. Another way of casting out fear, the emotions and works of fear, sincerely pray earnestly for your brother, for their spiritual interests. Don't pray, you know, Lord, reveal their wrong. Pray it if you're sincere. Don't pray that way if you have a holier-than-thou attitude in praying it. But rather take a real interest in that person as a new creature in your prayer life. Sincerely pray for their spiritual interests and think of ways you can help their spiritual interests other than always preaching and harping on the doctrines with them. And if we sincerely pray for the general new creature welfare of those who are opposing us, we will feel less threatened by them. Philippians 2, 3, we quoted part of it. Another way to cast out fear. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory and lowliness. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem of the other better than himself. Make it a point to spend time and talk with those you feel threatened by. And in these conversations, make it a point to find areas you can really appreciate about them as new creatures. And this will change your attitude towards them. Esteem the other better than yourself. I don't care who the brother is, as Brother Russell has suggested. The other brother has at least one quality that excels yours. And love him and appreciate him for that. And you will feel less threatened by him. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Why? In honor preferring one another, rising above the fear of jealousy. Note the emphasis on filial love in this instance. Don't just love your brother with a disinterested love, but be kindly affectioned to him. That is, don't just be willing to help him, but show concern. Fear and aloofness cannot breed and grow in an atmosphere of affection and warmth and concern. Be kindly affectionate towards him. But notice the second point of the text. Be kindly affectioned one to another. And this is our fifth way of casting out fear. Let your brother be kindly affectioned to you. Oh, it's so easy to be aloof from our brethren, especially those that have harmed us, those that have hurt us. And we won't let them do anything for us. Break the shell. Let the kindness, the warmth, the concern of your brother show through your aloofness, your shell of aloofness. And if you let it through, you won't feel threatened. You won't feel intimidated. Another way to cast out fear. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 and 3. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak this not to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. And the Greek literally is, you are in my heart to die together and live together. And as we've expressed on other occasions, Paul here, in these two phrases, die together and live together, includes the whole Christian life, because everything we do as Christians is involved in the sacrificing of our flesh, dying, or the growing as new creatures, living. And here Paul was saying to his brethren at Corinth, you are in my heart to live together and die together. But what does this have with casting out fear towards those who are criticizing us and criticizing our stand for the truth or criticizing our activities? Paul was writing to brethren that criticized him severely, brethren who were doctrinally opposed to him. Remember, Paul says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and heresies must needs be. But those that had heresies, he said, I live together and die together with you. And these brethren were accusing him of being a false apostle, using guile. Some even said that he was beside himself, out of his mind. And what was his response? I have not harmed you. You are in my heart to live together and to die together. I have to pass on. Romans 12:11. Another way to cast out fear. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Oh, one of the most difficult things in life is to rejoice in another's successes and blessings that excel ours. A heart that can truly rejoice in his brother's successes and promotion. Such a heart has little room for works of fear. Another way to develop love to cast out fear. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. Again, remember, Paul is writing to an elder, and he's telling Timothy what an elder should do and how he should act, how he should conduct himself. So the servant here is an elder. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. You know, have you ever thought of the fact that a person that is in error, whether it's doctrinal or moral, he's actually opposing himself? He's hindering himself as a new creature. In meekness, instructing those that are opposing themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to acknowledging of the truth. The servant of God must not strive, but be gentle toward all, apt to teach, patient. We are to be gentle toward all, not just those who just agree with us. We are to be apt to teach, patient with wrong. We must contend for the faith and not be contentious, as has so often been said. Not a brawler. You know, we usually think of the phrase apt to teach. Paul uses it here, and he uses it in the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy. We usually think that this phrase refers merely to the natural talents of conveying knowledge. But it also includes the spiritual graces that enable us to win others to the truth and to the ways of righteousness. Paul plainly states that one who manifests a spirit of strife in his defense of the truth is not apt to teach. Perfect love must be firm, unyielding in its defense of the truth, yet gentle in spirit. Vine's Dictionary of the Greek here for gentleness and patience observes that the Greek writers use these words, gentleness and patience, with wrong in such situations as a nurse with trying children, a teacher with rebellious students, a parent towards wayward children. A servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, patient. This will cast out fear. One other quality, way to help cast out fear is by following John the Baptist's example. Now, when John came on the scene, a vigorous defender of the ways of the Lord, proclaiming the way of Messiah, he gathered a large following around him, many disciples. Then Messiah came on the scene, and John's disciples began to leave him. And John began to become very unpopular and unknown. And Jesus became very renowned. Those disciples that remained were puzzled what was happening. John was content. I must decrease. He must increase. I'd just like to read a short piece, quote, "This is an hour that each one of us must face in one form, sooner or later. The parade has gone by, and there is only the faint strain of music in the distance. The cries of the approving crowd have grown as weak as a whisper. Life moves on. Others begin to step in and take responsibility. Soon it would seem we are almost forgotten. Can we avoid the grip of jealousy? Can we escape the bitterness of the thing? Can we? Can we say, others must increase, I must decrease? If we can say this, then the emotions of fear are almost dead in our hearts, and we are near graduation day." I'd like to deal more with the punishments of fear. There's two ways of handling fear. One, by developing the fruits of the Spirit that replace the imperfections of the flesh, that in turn do not cause the emotions of fear and the works of fear. But we know we cannot make ourselves perfect. So as long as we have imperfections to our dying day, we will be exercising some of the emotions and works of fear. It's inevitable. But strive to the best of our ability. Strive earnestly and with all of our effort then rest in the faith of the blood of Jesus, that it covers the remaining imperfections and the emotions of fear that will express themselves from time to time. And in closing, perfect love casteth out fear. Oh, there's a smugness, a complacency among us, that Zion is splintered and rent with division. Why, we're fulfilling prophecy. The Bible predicted that the church at the end of the age would be rent with division. Yes, the Bible did predict this, but I find no joy in seeing the brotherhood splintered. Yes, stumblings must come, but woe by whom they come. Yes, our brethren can be stumbled by false doctrine, but we can also stumble our brethren with the wrong spirit, the spirit of fear. Ten, 15 years ago, I would say on the independent platform, and I still say it today, yes, our priorities are love for the Lord first, love for the truth second, love for the brethren third, but love for the Lord and love for the truth does not excuse a lack of love for the brotherhood. Brother Paul was able to say to all his brethren at Corinth, those who agreed doctrinally with him and those who disagreed doctrinally with him, you are in my heart to live together and to die together. If we cannot meet with our brethren because of doctrinal reasons, and in many cases we cannot, all well and good. But let us at least have fellowship in our hearts with our brethren. In our hearts, let us live together and die together with them. Let us not send out darts of fear. Let us rather send up prayers of love for the brotherhood. It is my prayer that we might struggle together in casting out fear from our hearts, that together we might develop perfect love. Might the Lord bless you to this end. Are there any questions? Okay. Dave? They want you to have the mic.
When you were discussing the broadness of your basis for fellowship, you made an exception in quoting Galatians 5:12. Could you expand on that?
Why? Or what's the exception? Okay, to show what I mean by the exception, I'll have to read Galatians 4 as well, part of Galatians 4. Beginning with verse 12 of Galatians 4. Now, notice the contrast of attitude Paul has towards the brethren that he's referring to in Galatians 4 with his attitude towards the brethren in Galatians, specific brethren in Galatians 5:12. First in Galatians 4, beginning with verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptations, which was not in my flesh, you despised not and rejected not, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of, that is, that we enjoyed in the past? For I bear record that if it had been possible, you would have then plucked out your eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? Now notice verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they will exclude you. And the thought of the Greek, and look up your other translations, they would exclude you from me to themselves, that you might affect them, be affectionate to them. All right, Paul was using tenderness, and then later on he goes on now to deal with the doctrinal issues in verse 12. After 21, after he uses this tender approach, playing on their emotions, and saying that I am not become your enemy because I tell you the truth. But notice how he's telling them the truth very tenderly. He's playing on their sympathies, reminding them of the past warm relationship he had with them. And he even says, you know, I don't want to separate from you. He says, those that are troubling you, they're trying to get you to separate from me. I'm not going to separate from you. I'm going to keep with you as long as I can so I can help you. But those who are giving you false doctrines, they want you to separate from me so I can't help you. Notice where the separation is coming from here. And I'm not saying it should always be this way, but in this instance. Okay, so he's very warm and tender towards all the foolish Galatians who have been deceived, and all of them were deceived. Even the elders in the class. Of course, he's not dealing with eldership, whether they should be used as elders or shouldn't be used as elders. But all the Galatian brethren were deceived. But he showed tenderness in preaching the truth to them and wanting to help them, and he wasn't going to be cut off from them. But chapter 5, verse 12, beginning with verse 9. A little lump leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye be not otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Chapter 4, Paul wanted to maintain his relationship with the Galatian brethren who were in error. And he wanted to help them. But he drew the line with those who were the source of the doctrinal error. And he uses a very crude Greek word. He says, all right, they believe in circumcision. I wish they'd used the knife and cut themselves off from the body, is what he's actually saying. So he had a different attitude towards those that were the source of the error. But remember, we are not an apostle. We do not have apostolic judgment. We cannot judge a heart like Paul could. But I myself, in fellowship, feel that I have much more limited fellowship with those who are the source of doctrinal error that is causing strife among the brethren than those who are in doctrinal error. Does that answer your question, Brother Denny? Any other questions? This is a day for the Daves. All right, Brother Dave.
Oh, Brother Austin, I want to say I appreciate the precision and the forwardness of your position very much. Because it appears to me that there's a great deal of intellectual integrity in your position, I feel comfortable to ask this question. As part of your discussion, you mentioned more or less as an off part of your talk, qualifications for eldership, which was not the central theme of your discussion. Mm-hmm. In your discussion of this, you mentioned, among other things, the prophetic package of volumes 2 and 3. Now, as some of the brethren know, and I think yourself know also, this is a point which probably my own position is a minority position here among the brethren as far as requirements for eldership. It is my thought, and this is the basis of my question, it is my understanding that Pastor Russell's counsel would not indicate to us that the detailed elements of the chronological implications contained in, say, Volume 2, would each of them be of themselves sufficient to be a doctrinal qualification for eldership. That is my understanding of his counsel. My question is, do you concur with that evaluation? Secondly, if you do, do you think that the time since his death has changed the matter so that today it would be a qualification, whereas during his ministry it would not?
I think conditions have changed, yes. I wish we had a Pastor Russell on the scene. Maybe yes, maybe no. I might retract that. Because heart conditions have to be eventually manifested. And although Brother Russell felt he could hold the truth movement together, and he did hold the truth movement together, and he did tolerate things, he saw things that were not healthy developing. And he began to warn the brethren of these things in some of the later reprint articles, especially our temptation article, in which he admonishes the classes to start voting out brethren as elders who are not in harmony with the volumes. But he felt as long as he was on the scene, he could keep things together. But I think one of the reasons the Lord took him off the scene, so that the nominalism that had already developed might be made manifest, and it soon was made manifest. When I mentioned, so I think if we had a Brother Russell who could hold things together, in his wisdom could know when to use certain brethren and not use other brethren, I think at times brethren told him that they disagreed with him on an issue, and he said, well, don't speak on it. He says, well, what if somebody asked me about it? Tell him you don't know. He wasn't lying. They're telling him to tell a lie. Because he knew that that brother so respected him that that brother, although he couldn't agree completely, he wasn't too dogmatic about the fact that he was right because he did disagree with Brother Russell. So he said, tell him you don't know. But Brother Russell isn't on the scene. So now I think we have to go straight to the Scriptures and lean on the Scriptures and scriptural standards alone to sustain the church. And I feel that there are enough scriptures to show that the prophetic package of volume 2 and 3 are important. I'll give you several reasons. Revelation 11. We all know the scripture. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 17, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord, O God Almighty, which art and was and hath come and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. We all know what the seventh trumpet is. It's the message of truth that has been given to the church at the end of the age. And what is paramount that John hears in this message when he hears the seventh trumpet? That the reign has begun. And I think that the scriptures single out that the John class, the feet members of the church, would hear the trumpet truth of the reign prominently in the seventh message to the church, that this must be important for those who instruct the church. But when I say the prophetic package, I would like to keep the prophetic package intact, not from the standpoint that a brother might have a little different viewpoint on one item in that package or another item in that package. Here's what I mean by keeping it intact. And here's why one of the reasons the time prophecies and chronology is so important to me. What convinced Brother Russell that the Lord was present? We know that Brother Barber told Brother Russell about the presence. Brother Barber, Brother Russell received this tract or paper that said the Lord returned in 1874. He didn't say, well, that's ridiculous. His first impulse was, this is the second Adventist new date. So curiosity led him to read it. But when he saw that the author was presenting the thought that Christ was present invisibly, now it struck a light. Brother Russell had already concluded that the Lord would return invisibly, so he might have something here. It's possible the Lord can be here. So I got together with him, made an appointment. And how did Brother Barber prove to Brother Russell that the Lord was present? The chronology and the time prophecies convinced Brother Russell that the 6,000 years of sin and death came to an end, and that the seventh day began. You might say, well, we can prove the Lord's presence from two standpoints. Signs of the times, one, and time prophecy and chronology, two. Yes, we can today, and perhaps the signs of the times are easier. But in Brother Russell's day, back in the 1875, where were the signs of the times? The only thing that convinced Brother Russell that the Lord was present was that the seventh day had begun. The 6,000 years of chronology had ended. Now what happens when we, over 100 years later, come to the conclusion that the seventh day did not begin in 1874? What are we doing? What implications? And it's not intentional. Don't misunderstand me. But what reflection does this have on the ministry of Brother Russell? Why, Brother Russell accepted the Lord's presence for the wrong reason. He had no business to conclude that the seventh